Okay, we're dealing with Acts chapter 8, some information about Simon. If you were with us last week, you may remember that we talked about the heart. If you were not with us, we did talk about the heart because as Peter deals with Simon in Acts chapter 8, he says, your heart is not right with God. Now, you probably read through that and you thought, well, okay, you know, he tries to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others. That was a bad thing. But when you start looking at some of the words that are used, Peter really goes after him and makes it clear that this guy was, spiritually speaking, really headed down a very dangerous track. As you get to verse 22 in Acts chapter 8, he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. When we look at the New Testament, it's obvious from a lot of writers that we do not live perfect lives. You think about, and we'll come back to these passages maybe a little bit later as well, you think about James chapter 3 and verse 2. You remember James said, in how many things do we all stumble? A few or many? He said, in many things we all stumble. And you think about John over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, you know, if we confess our what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So both James and John and Paul in Romans 3:23, he said, for all have sinned, past tense, and then what? For all have sinned and fall short. That's present tense. That's ongoing action. So at least those three writers and some others make it clear that we are not going to live perfect lives. But we do want to live as faithfully as we can. Simon, though, as you look at Acts chapter 8, he's just not in the, I don't know if you want to refer to that as average sin category. He has really taken a course of action which has kind of put him in danger of going over the cliff, spiritually speaking. And Peter tries to help him come back. He's made that major detour. Now, it's interesting that who's the guy who is trying to correct Simon?
Peter.
Had Peter had some issues of his own? Yeah. And we don't know exactly how far that had been in the distant past, but it seems like it still would not have been all that far from the time in Acts chapter 8. What had Peter's problem been?
He denied the Lord.
So you, at least in my mind, you are inclined to wonder, is Peter maybe thinking, hey, I've also kind of been down that road to a certain degree, and, you know, I know what it's like. So, you know, ideally, if a person is in that boat, they'll be able to be somewhat sympathetic for someone, understand the dangers, and try to help them out a little bit. But Peter certainly did know that Simon's heart was not in a right relationship with God. So Peter tells Simon that he needs to repent of his wickedness and pray the Lord for forgiveness. Now, the word repent, we see that word being used in other times, at other times in the New Testament. For example, it's the same word that we have being used back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter, of course, on the day of Pentecost, tells people to repent, to be baptized. And somebody might say, now, wait a minute. Well, that's a really good argument. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that there are some people who do not believe that Simon was a Christian. You remember that class? And the reason that they want to affirm that is because they believe in the once saved, always saved. And it sure sounds like if Simon is not on the unsaved list, it sounds like he's definitely headed there and could go there. Well, if you don't believe that people can lose their salvation, then that's a big problem if you say that Simon was a Christian. So I can see somebody perhaps saying, well, look, you've got the word repent in Acts 2:38, that's being applied to non-Christians. And you've got that same word repent being used in Acts chapter 8, it's being applied to Simon. So if it was used in Acts 2:38 to describe non-Christians, and now it's being used in Acts chapter 8 to describe Simon, then what will we believe about Simon? He must also be a non-Christian. Well, now, if you didn't have any other information, you might be inclined to think that that's true. But you do find that that word is being used in some other places as well. For example, let's think about some of the other places where it's used. Let me give you a couple definitions here. And then we'll look at a couple of the passages, at least in general. I'll go ahead and give you the passages now. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, John talks to the seven churches in Asia. Were those people Christians or not? Well, obviously they're Christians if he's writing the seven churches. And in Revelation 2:5 and also Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, you have the same word that's translated repent. Here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, and over there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So somebody says, well, that word is associated with non-Christians. It is, but it is also associated not with just a Christian, but Christians in multiple congregations as you look at Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Then too, we would make this point. In the New Testament, how many times do we have a sinner, a non-Christian, being told to repent and pray for forgiveness? Zero. There is nothing like a sinner's prayer in the New Testament. There is nothing like you need to be saved, so you just say this prayer and you repent, and you're going to be in a right relationship with God. But what about a situation where a person has become a Christian? They have either completely veered off course or they are headed down that direction. Then for that person, what's appropriate? Because you become a Christian, what do you need to do? You need to repent. You need to change your behavior, turn your life around, and that is exactly what has happened with Simon. You remember from verse 13 that, of course, he's been baptized, and now he needs to do what a non-Christian would do in the sense of alter the behavior. We've often talked about repentance. I think we know the basic meaning of that word. Repentance is that 180-degree change. You're turning and going in the opposite direction, and that opposite direction is always going to be what's right, what is God's will. There are some key verses about repentance. I think that we're familiar enough with these. Later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Bible says, "The times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men," where? "He commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent." Well, if you talk about all men in every place, that's how inclusive. I mean, that gets them all, doesn't it? So when it comes to repentance, God says that this is a universal command. Jesus reinforced that in his ministry. Remember, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3? He said, "Nay, I tell you, but except ye repent, you're going to do what? You're going to perish." Well, Jesus says it's necessary or perish. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, all men everywhere need to repent. And then if you have cases where people do that, they become a Christian like Simon, and then they go into that far country. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. Luke chapter 15, remember the young fella, the son who wanted to take the dad's inheritance, go squander it. You can repent, you can actually come back home, but you're going to have to change your life. If you do that, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and 10, there's an interesting statement. We often, I think, talk about the rejoicing in heaven, and that's true, over the one who repents. Who's the one who repents there in Luke chapter 15? The person who's become a child of God or the person who's never become a child of God? Is it? Well, remember, we've got 100 sheep. How many leave the fold? One. And when that one leaves the fold and comes back, and then what does Jesus say? Then there is the rejoicing in heaven. So the one who left the fold must be a Christian or non-Christian. It must be the Christian who has left and then comes back. So we know at least in those cases that angels are paying attention to repentance on the part of a Christian who has entered into apostasy. Now, as I read that, I wonder a little bit. I'm wondering if maybe angels also pay attention to the repentance of a non-Christian. I don't know. But certainly we do know from Luke chapter 15 and verse 7 that they are paying attention to repentance on the part of a Christian who's left the faith and comes back. And then if you were to look down through verses in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, it says there's joy in the presence of the angels. That's a very unusual idea. We don't have Jesus expanding on that very much. But again, it's not just joy in heaven, but he says there's joy in the presence of the angels. So again, I pause at that, and I wonder a little bit about that, but they are certainly interested in what happens among men, especially for the Christians. So how much attention do angels pay to those who have left the faith? I don't know. But apparently, at least at some point, if they're not continuing to watch those individuals, when they do come back, they are certainly made aware, or maybe they're already aware of what is taking place. Then to this point, based on that information from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, you have there the word repent that's also used in Acts 2:38 and Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. We think about repentance from an individual standpoint. But because that word is used in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, could you have a congregation that needs to repent? Yeah. Now, we typically don't think about repentance from a congregational standpoint. It's almost always the individual, or maybe a couple people. They get involved with sin. We say, well, okay, you know, they got headed in the wrong direction, mixed up with the wrong people, and they've repented or they need to repent. Where or when would you have a circumstance where an entire congregation needs to repent? Right?
When you've got a leader in the congregation that's leading down the wrong path, they may totally not even realize what's going on until sometime later. or something comes up, somebody reminds him where he's supposed to go.
Yeah. For example, you've got somebody, you know, maybe it's a false doctrine, the 70 AD thing that has been kind of promoted. And somebody comes in, could even be a preacher or an elder, whoever that might be. And everybody's kind of headed down the wrong road, and they're being directed down that road by somebody. So that would be one case. What about the Corinthians, some of the moral issues that you have there? You've got worship that is maybe out of control. People are not doing things decently and in order. They need to repent there. Anything else? What about a congregation which becomes lax? Everybody has seen a dead church, haven't they? Or we've heard about dead churches. They're doing well if they get the place open once a week. And they think, well, at least we haven't shut the doors yet. Well, that's true. But if that's all that you're doing is sort of maintaining house and you can kind of get the doors open once a week, what needs to be done? You need to repent. And repentance would mean what? We need to turn this around. We need to bring some spark. We need to bring some life. We need to get headed back in the right direction spiritually. So repentance, we don't often think of it in a congregational sense, but sometimes it also needs to be done at that level. And then I'll just give you these references, Acts 5 and verse 31, Acts 11, 18, and Romans 2 and verse 4. If you were to look at those verses, those passages in some say that repentance is actually an opportunity or it is a gift from God. And that's true. God gives you the time to repent. God gives you the opportunity to repent. And because of that, those might be considered gifts from God. Not that he's going to do it for you, but God lets you have what you need to repent. Anything that you wanted to ask over what we've discussed concerning repentance in Acts 8:22? Okay, let's see if we've got a couple of the things here. One of the issues that a lot of times comes up in a local congregation and even in the minds of Christians would be what I would refer to as confusion between confession and repentance. Now, on one level, I think everybody knows the difference between those two things. On another level, those seem to get confused on a regular basis. What's the difference between confession and repentance? Yes. Confession is some kind of acknowledgement. It might be public. It might be private, where you're acknowledging that to God. But you are saying, I messed up. Repentance, how have we defined that? Repentance is a turn. Have you ever heard someone, perhaps it's a fellowship matter in a local congregation, they say, well, we don't know if they've repented yet. Person has been gone maybe for 5 years, and they come back to services. And a person says, I don't know that we have really an issue with that here, but a person says, well, we don't know if they've repented yet. Well, you do know that they've repented, don't you? How do you know they've repented?
If they continue to come,
they've come back to the assembly. When a person says that, they, again, probably with a good heart, but they have confused what? They're thinking the person hasn't confessed. And maybe that confession is good and right. Maybe that's even necessary in some cases. But don't mix up confession with repentance. But a lot of people do. And we've had that problem in our area. Some people have said, well, they didn't repent. Yes, they did. And we know that because of their behavior. They have changed their behavior. That's repentance. But you are looking for a confession, which, again, may or may not be necessary. One more quick point from me, and then again, I'll stop and see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. Is there a difference between repentance and sorrow?
Yeah.
Repentance and sorrow. Yeah. What's sorrow?
You're sorry for something you've done.
Sure. Somebody says, boy, I'm sure sorry. Sure sorry I hit you. Well, they might be. And then the next day they go and do it again. Well, that's not repentance, is it? If they truly repented, then what would they have done? I hit you, that's wrong. I'm going to change my behavior and I'm going to be nice to you now. I'm never going to hit you again. But you can apologize all day long and not repent. And once again, I think people get that mixed up, especially people who are thinking about Christianity. They will say, well, I've repented. What exactly do you mean by that? Well, I'm sorry for my sins. Well, that's good, but that's not repentance. Remember 2 Corinthians 7:10? Godly sorrow does what? Leads to repentance. So the sorrow is important. That sorrow is going to ideally help you get on the right road and help you reach the point of repentance. But sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. So it's not all that difficult, but you do need to keep, I think, those basic points in mind to make some clarifications that are proper. Again, anything, Dolores?
Well,
that's your confession, is that I believe that.
Yeah. You're actually confessing, I'm going to take up the cross, basically. I acknowledge him as Lord, Savior, and I'm pledging a lot of responsibility to him. But yeah, a lot of times people toss around words and either they're not properly defined or people don't really think through what they mean. And ideally, we will take the time, and that's really a responsibility that we have, to take the time to, at least in general terms, go through what those words mean and help them have an understanding of what they are promising to do. Anybody else? Bonnie?
The example you gave of somebody that's been gone for 5 years and comes back, and is it necessary in a case like that for the person to go forward and repent publicly in front of people, or can that be a private thing that they do?
Okay, well, I hadn't really intended to deal with that in this class. I had intended to deal with it later, but let me give you, we'll toss it out because it falls in line in a couple of different places. I will tell you this. I guess I'm a little prejudiced on that question for this reason. I'd heard for a while the public sin, public repentance, private sin, or confession. Not there, I messed it up too. But anyway, public sin, public confession, private sin, private confession. And then there was an old preacher who was teaching through Acts 8. Don't remember what a lot of that guy preached on and taught, but I do remember this particular Bible class. And he asked this question. And I mean, for me, it just stuck out like a sore thumb. I thought, wow. He said, now, Simon's sin, was it public? Well, who knows who was there, but again, at least you've got the apostles involved, and you know, maybe you've got Philip involved, and so again, it seems like it was not exactly a one-on-one deal. And he said, where was the command for Simon to go forward in the service and make his public confession? I thought, boy, I had never thought of that before. And then that idea, as I said, I've heard all those years. All of a sudden, I began to rethink that. And again, I know that, and you may have that as a strong belief, and that's perfectly fine. But when I'm just saying, and not you specifically, but in class. But I really began to rethink that. And we don't want to make rules where God hasn't made rules. We want to bind where he's bound. We want to loose where he's loosed. And when you hear that, it's almost like a politician. If you try to go out and lay out everything for the voters, that's probably not going to go over it. People are just going to sleep through it. So if you're a politician and you want to succeed, what do you need as far as phrases and communication tools? Think about some of the political one-liners that stick with people. Trickle-down economics. Ever hear that? Okay, now that's a way, whichever side of the political spectrum that you're on, that is a simple phrase that just registers with people and it says a whole lot. Or what would be another one that you hear? Political statement.
Tax and spend.
All right, tax, very good. That's another one. And you hear that, and like I said, there's just a lot that is wrapped up into those few words. And I think preachers can fall into that same category. We can want to simplify things to the point where we just want to give something that's easy to remember and people can walk away with it, and that is trying to communicate, hopefully, some truth. But when you do that, whether it's in the political realm or whether it's in the religious realm, some things can get lost in the process. Now, that may or may not be all that bad in the political realm, but in the spiritual realm, we should be concerned about that. And if we can package things up that nicely, that's great. But on some things that are really serious, at least I try to be very, very careful as far as using some of those phrases, just because you may leave some things out. Now, that doesn't answer your question. But let's take it up. Well, okay, I'm not completely satisfied with the answer then. Let's take that up as a class. If you have a public sin, what about a public confession? If you have a quote-unquote private sin, basically nobody knows about it other than you, then you deal with that privately. What do you think? Public sin. Let's first of all define public sin. What would that be in your mind? What's a public sin?
A sin that other people have seen you commit.
All right, let's be a little more specific, though. That would be a good general definition. Okay, and your name appears in a newspaper, perhaps?
Yeah.
Okay, and maybe you smash the car on the way home. The cops come out and there's a newspaper report. All right, now, are you required? If you're the Christian, you've kind of gone down the same road as Simon, you're definitely headed in the wrong direction at that point, spiritually speaking. Are you required to march forward Sunday morning and make a public confession? Well, let me help you out a little bit. Would you want to repent?
Yes.
All right. So I think that's got to be the first step. You have to repent. And what does repentance mean? Repentance means that you're going to turn your life around. Okay. So being a little more specific, what's that going to involve in this case? All right, you're going to say, you know, I'm going to get the car fixed and I got to give up the booze and that's going to be a process. Okay? Well, now that's the question. Is that required?
I think so. If you've done everything, then they don't
vote. All right, so we've got one vote for public confession. Anybody else want to weigh in?
I think it's good for the person that did it to, like you said before, does it say it in here that we have to do it publicly? But it's good for the person to do it because he's going to feel the love of the congregation. Yeah. There's people there that's going to try to help him so he doesn't have to do it on his own. But is it required?
Yeah. Again, I'm not going to preach that it's required. I do think that if a person is truly sincere, what's their mindset going to be? I don't want to do it, and chances are if a person has reached that point in life where they're doing that kind of thing, they're probably going to need some help. If you really want to live the right Christian life, I think you're probably going to try to reach out to fellow Christians and say, I need some help.
I think it would show that your heart is
fine. Sure, I think all those things. Is it wise? Is it right? Is it good? Yes, yes, and yes. Are you going to be able to point to a Bible passage and say, this is it? I don't think that you're going to be able to go quite that far. What I have found a lot of times is that a person will come to a preacher or an elder and say, do you think that I need to make a public confession? I believe that question might be turned around and say, what do you think? What do you think? Now, there are some, can you think of reversing things a little bit? Can you think of a time where a person has engaged in a public sin? And you may not want to bring that up in the same kind of way that we just discussed. A public sin. And you don't want to address that in a public assembly.
I think if a person committed adultery, I don't think that's necessarily something that should be just broadcast out to the whole congregation. But certainly certain people, the leaders in the congregation, needs to know that, and they can keep an eye on the person. But if somebody else comes and says, I heard a rumor such and such, then the leadership can say, yes, and that person has come forward and talked to us about that, and they have repented of it. But I agree, because of the children and things, I don't think it necessarily needs to be broadcast to everybody.
Yeah, you have sexual sins that would certainly fall into that category. You have some other activities that would fall into that category. So when we think about a public confession, let's toss this into the mix as well. Oftentimes, we kind of think of it in terms of black or white. A person either tries to hide in the pew, slip in the back door, not say anything, or they come forward and they just confess every lurid detail. And I had a conversation with somebody not too long ago about a place where they worshiped, and they talked about the preacher who, when someone came forward, they would be allowed to confess, or somehow all the details got out. Well, if you're really trying to turn your life around, do you really want all the information about your sexual escapade? Do you really want all the information about the drunk driving incident? Do you really want all the information about the divorce? All that stuff laid out for everybody? No. I think as an individual, you are hoping to have a little dignity left at the end of the day. And then, two, you have the kids. That is always a consideration. And then don't you have another possible problem? You give it all this stuff as far as all the details.
You might open things up to gossip.
Yeah. You know, people are still people, and you would hope that most of the Christians would have the maturity to say, well, look, you know, Joe's come forward, and this is all the stuff that's going on with him. That's really bad. We're going to pray for him, and that's where it stops. But you're always going to have some people who are at least tempted and very possibly use that information to discuss that and say, wow, and then all of a sudden maybe it gets spread to the neighbors and it gets talked about in the workplace. Wow, at services yesterday, you know, this is what happened, and it was exciting. And, well, how does that play out in the world?
To the world, it is exciting.
Yeah, it is exciting. Man, did you hear what happened at Joe's church? You know, and it's not good. So there has to be some common sense there. And we've had people here and elsewhere who have come forward, and they have said, I want to confess this. And if you're the preacher, or if you're the elder, or you're the person who is given the devotional, and someone comes up and either hands you a statement or they go through a lot of details, you are put on the spot as far as making a decision. How are you going to handle that? My policy throughout the years has been to make, I'm just going to refer to it as a snap decision, to say, okay. Now, sometimes people will actually ask you to read a note. And I think there have been some times where I have conveyed most of the information in the note, but maybe not read it word for word, or skipped a couple things just because I thought there are more advantages to leaving that out rather than including that. But at least you can convey in general terms. You know, what about a 15, 16-year-old girl who's become a Christian and is pregnant and comes forward on Sunday morning and says, you know, look, I've sinned. I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby. Well, that's going to be pretty obvious. And if she did become involved with the guy and she says, look, you know, we're not doing anything anymore, and I want to go ahead and get back on the straight and narrow, do you need to embarrass her? Do you need to go up there and announce every specific detail? Well, you know, they did it three times, and, you know, she probably got pregnant. You know, you just don't need to go through all the specific details and lay all that out. Again, preserve the dignity. Treat that person as you would with the golden rule. But I do think, Bonnie, going back to your question, that when people truly have, and you see this with Simon, he says, pray for me. He is the one who's kind of reaching out and asking for help. So rather than lay down a hard and fast rule, public sin, public confession, private sin, private confession, again, I understand we have people who have done that. I'm just not sure that without some additional explanation, that may be the most effective teaching.
But as far as the repenting goes, the person that's going forward, if they want to do that...
Sure.
If they want to say what they did wrong, because it's going to help them...
Yeah.
I don't think that should be denied that person.
No. No. Again, if somebody's going to come forward, and I've had this happen, a person says, I want you to be specific. I want you to tell them that if they didn't see it in the paper, I was the drunk driver that hurt that child. I was the one who took out that tree. I was the one who did this, that, and the other thing. And if they ask me to be that specific, I will. Again, you try to couch that, I think, in the best possible language, because, you know, once that's out of the bottle, once you say those words, they can't be taken back. And so each situation is going to require some judgment on the person who's communicating that to the congregation. And we would want a person to be kind to them. They're not asking us to be mean. They're trying to be sincere. They're not trying to hold anything back and saying, well, look, I'm just trying to kind of slip in the back door of the congregation. I really want to be upfront about this. And we should help them in that way to the best of our ability. Ray?
When it comes to a public confession, it doesn't necessarily mean you go forward to do that.
That's true. That's another good point.
Because there may be some that's not here today. So if you have to go before everybody and make that confession, you may have to go door to door to do it. But if they let the leadership know, and then it is announced, they can always come back and say, well, I've already cleared it with the leadership.
Yeah. Well, what about going back to Joe? He wrecks his car. He's in the hospital for 3 weeks, recovering. Does Joe have to wait 3 weeks before he communicates his repentance to the congregation? He could send a note. He could call the elders and say, look, I want to go back to Bonnie's point. These are the details. You know, I was a driver. I, you know, was over the limit, and I made some terrible mistakes. I'm done with the booze. I want to get back and be right with God. So... it does clear up, I think, some confusion in the minds of some people because, Joe showed up at services again. Is he back or not? Well, sometimes there's a lack of clarity there. But again, a lot of people are looking for that confession and they mix that up with repentance. Has he repented? Well, again, if he's back, there's a pretty good chance that he is trying to get his life back on course and he has repented. But make sure that we don't mess up confession with repentance. But that's very easy to do. Anybody else on that? You do have some people, and this happens as well, you have the kind of sneak in the back door. Here's a person who's been away for maybe a few years, and they kind of, you know, come in the back door. and they sort of, you know, sneak in the back, you know, seat that they can kind of sit there, and you know, it's sort of, they talk about sinking back into services, so to speak. Well, again, it's good that the person is back. Are they really trying to, you know, come back and get situated? There's probably going to be a case where somebody's going to need to go out and visit preacher, elder. You know, Paul talked about in Galatians 6, restoring such a one in the spirit of gentleness, meekness, you know, looking to yourself and doing it in the right way and so forth. But again, if a person is at least making those strides, maybe not everything is perfect, but at least you have a beginning point. Yes. And maybe the person is really embarrassed. You will find that with people. They'll say, boy, I've not darkened the door in 10 years. Or the place is going to fall down if I come back in. I've heard that more than once over the years, those kinds of things. But our business is to see if we can reach out and reclaim those people. Remember how we were talking about Wednesday night? Jesus, the thief on the cross. I mean, you talk about a guy who's sort of at the doorstep of death, you know, and yet he's kind of reaching out a little bit. And Jesus doesn't say, well, hey, you had your chance, and I'm concerned with my own stuff, and good luck, buddy. You know, you're going to suffer for eternity. What's he do? Even though it's not the best time for him, he still reaches out to that guy and tries to bring him in. And that's what we should try to do. So sometimes you need to make it clear that people are steeped in sin. They're very involved with sin, and that needs to be fixed. Peter does that, and we may need to do the same thing. Once again, anybody else? Okay, let's go back and think some more about Simon. Peter says, repent therefore of this thy what? This thy wickedness. Now, that word described a specific wicked act. In this case, you have the grasping desire. That's how one described what he wanted. Then you also have this word, which is translated thought, that has been defined as an evil or hostile scheme. So we don't know exactly what Simon wanted to do with the power to give the Holy Spirit to others, but whatever that was, he's got this scheme, he's got this idea, he's got this wicked plan. And how Peter understood what he wanted to do, we're not told. But we do know that there was the discerning of spirits, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. That was a spiritual gift. Presumably, because the apostles had been baptized in the Spirit, they would have had that gift. They would have been able to discern spirits. So maybe this was common sense on Peter's part. Maybe he was able to discern the guy's spirit. Now, one of the things that's a little confusing to some folks is that expression in the middle of the verse. He says, if perhaps the thought of their heart shall be forgiven thee. At first blush, what's that sound like? If perhaps. It almost sounds like you've gone so far into sin you can't recover from it. Well, here's a passage where if something's not clear in the Bible, what's a good way to work through it? If this verse isn't clear, then you go over here where something is clear. So when it comes to forgiveness, remember what John talked about? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of how much sin? All sin. All right, now that verse is clear, isn't it? If we're a Christian, any sin can be forgiven. So if we know that to be true, then as we come back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we have to say, whatever that means, however we understand that, Peter was not saying this is something that you've done that can't be forgiven. And even though it's a little unclear in English, the original text, I think, is a lot more clear, or at least it's more helpful. It literally says, therefore, that is, as a result of your repenting. That is, if you are willing to repent, then this problem, even though it is really, really bad, can be forgiven as well. Now, one source made this point, which I think is really good. He said, in some respects, Simon's sin was no different or worse than the many who try to appease God's anger with a penance or a gift. The one who tries to buy God's power, that's Simon. The one who tries to buy God's power, the other tries to buy God's pardon. Do you think there's some people who try to buy God's pardon? Sure. When do they show up for services? Once or twice a year. And those one or two times are when? I'm going to show up at Christmas, and maybe I'm going to show up at Easter. And if I show up, I do a couple good works in between, I throw some money in the collection plate, and I say, hey, preacher, great sermon. Am I good? Thumbs up with God. So they're trying to buy God's pardon. Happens with a lot of folks. Simon trying to buy God's power.
In the Old Testament, they have almost the very same thing that's talking about wickedness. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, mm-hmm. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him. Yeah, and to our God. So
yeah.
Same kind of thing in there.
Yeah. You can look at sin from a lot of different perspectives, but again, it's the same process to get out of it. And that's what Peter was trying to help this guy do. That it? Okay, let's take a look at this question. Not quite as much time as I'd hope. Is all sin serious? Is all sin serious? Yes. Would you say, though, that sin can take a somewhat more serious form in certain cases? Yeah, I think we have to say that for a number of reasons, and one of those reasons would be what you have in Acts chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. I mentioned earlier, remember Romans 3:23, James' point, and also John's point, that all sin. So if we didn't sin, we wouldn't need that spiritual advocate that we have in Christ. But when you think about, let's run some references quickly here. I want to see if I can kind of wrap this up, and then we'll look at Acts 8:23 and 24 next time. 1 Timothy 4:1. Let's get some readers quickly lined up. All right, that'll be Brian. 1 Timothy 4:1, and then, Brian, I'm going to ask you to go back to 1:6 as well in that book. I'll give you that again. 1 Timothy 5:8 and 1 Timothy 5:12. Gary, and then Sherman, let's get you to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Timothy 2:18. All right, Brian, let's start out with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Okay, key word there is some shall do what? When it comes to the faith, they're going to depart. That sounds like that's a journey, right? All right, let's take a look, Brian, in the first chapter, 1 and verse 6, 1 Timothy.
But what some having swerved have turned aside into being
thankful. Depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1, swerved and then turning aside. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8.
But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel.
Key word there is going to be denied. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 12. Gary, four verses later.
Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith.
Okay, cast off or rejected, key word there. And then Sherman, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18.
Who concerning the truth hath erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some.
Okay, they've erred. Now, tied in with all those would be the Corinthian letter. It's very interesting to me that in spite of all the problems that Corinth had, and they did have a bunch of problems, right? I mean, if you're at Corinth, they're not sharing the food with one another, they're messing up on spiritual gifts, their worship is chaotic, they've got a guy involved with sexual sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they're divided into factions, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They've got some doctrinal issues, the resurrection and so forth, and yet Paul, as he opens that letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, unto the church of God at Corinth. That's one of the most stunning verses in the Bible to me. This congregation is messed up. They have got people with all kinds of issues, and yet Paul says, you are still the church of God. Now that's amazing. And that ties into what we were talking about as far as all these verses. You have, when it comes to sin, a process. You see that in the book of Revelation chapter 2 especially. John said to some congregations, I've given you time to do what? I've given you time to, what's that R word that we talked about earlier? I've given you time to repent. So with that, with all those verses, it's not that you have a sin and God says, bang, you're outside of Christ. You've sinned and I'm going to whack you. You're done. It wouldn't work well that way because remember, James said in many things we do what? We all stumble. We fall short of God's glory, and we can need to confess our sins because we continue to have involvement with sin at times. Now, I'm not sure if I came up with this many years ago or if somebody else came up with it, and I just wrote it down, and I'm going to bring it out now. But I brought a rubber band with me today, and I'm going to compare my rubber band to a Christian who sins. Ideally, we'd live a sinless life. There would never be any tension on the rubber band. But you know, as we go through life, we sin from time to time. And I'm going to compare that sin to stretching the rubber band a little bit. You know, sometimes, you know, we're doing really well in the week and there's almost no tension, a little bit, but there's almost no tension at all. But, you know, maybe we're going through a hard time and for whatever reason our faith is really challenged and we just kind of start heading out in the world a little bit. And boy, you know, the rubber band really starts to get really, really tight. But, you know, even though we're really struggling with sin, maybe it's a person who's had an addiction and that addiction has hit them again, and it's hit them really, really hard. You see that process. But what's still true? The rubber band is still intact, and the Christian life is still intact as well. But you know, if you go, and you go, and you go, and you go, what finally happens? That's possible. And that fellowship with Christ can eventually be severed. It can be broken. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. I was struck this morning by something I never thought about before. Now maybe this is putting more there than Jesus intended. But you remember, going back to Luke chapter 15, the guy, the dad has two sons, right? One son stays home. The other son decides to leave home. As Jesus describes the son who left home, think back to what he said. The son goes where? He goes into a far country. Ever thought about that before? I'm wondering if maybe that doesn't describe the process that we just looked at with the rubber band. There are some people who start heading out, not pleasing to God. And that's why Paul was able to say in the Roman letter, don't involve yourself in sin and hope that sin is going to be continually covered by God's grace. I mean, there's grace there, and that grace is going to cover a lot. But eventually, you can stretch that to the point where you are in that far country. God's grace has hung with you and hung with you and hung with you. But when you finally get into that far country, what happens? Jesus says, you're outside the fold. You've left the fold. Not that I've cast you off. You have decided to abandon me. Now, can you come back? Yes. And as you think about Acts chapter 8, that is, I don't know that I would affirm that Simon had lost his salvation, but he's beginning to stretch that rubber band. And as you think about that wicked scheme, that wicked plan, Simon can apparently see what he's going to do, and that he's on this path which is going to cause him to lose his salvation. Thus, Simon is trying to say, with the rubber band, you need to do what? You need to turn, you need to repent, and you need to take the pressure off the rubber band. So, when it comes to sin, losing salvation, a lot of times people say, well, you believe that you've sinned once and you've lost your salvation, or you've sinned once, you can't have the Lord's Supper. Oh, no. But as we read from those verses in Timothy, when we think about sin, it is that gradual departure from the faith where people finally reject things.